I invite you to join with me in visiting a small house in Jerusalem. In the living room of this house, there are a group of people behind closed doors. We see the 10 of the disciples of Jesus. We see probably the 2 disciples from that Jesus walked with on Emmaus Road. We probably also see there some of the ladies that were at the tomb. And they're huddled in fear. Jesus died on Friday. The reports of Jesus having been raised from the dead. A couple of people have had contact with him. And they're now on Sunday evening trying to figure out what happens next. Turn with me to John chapter 20. And John presents this scene, John 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That's important, for fear of the Jews. So even though they had confirmation that Jesus has risen from the dead, Mary had seen him at the tomb. We think by this time that Jesus had appeared to Peter and had gotten Peter's confession for his denial, though we'll see more of that later. But they're trying to figure out, okay, so he's risen from the dead, but the Jews obviously were out to kill him. They're trying to end his life, his ministry, what he's trying to do as the Messiah. So where does that leave us? He's obviously not well. We think he's not going to become the king, but where does that leave us? And Jesus, without opening the door, appears. Now that would get your attention. Okay, if all of a sudden we're sitting here and there's a closed door right there and somebody all of a sudden is appearing in front of that door, having not opened the door, you go, something is different here. And we're so used to the special effects in movies and all of that, that we would think some magician has done it. But that's not the case here. Jesus just appears to them. And of course, his first words, and often these are the first words of an angel or appearance, peace be with you, because he had just disturbed their peace. I mean, they're in fear, so they weren't in a peaceful situation. But all of a sudden, in all of that, then Jesus says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So there must have been some doubting that was going on even among the disciples. Yeah, Peter had seen it, we think, at this time. Mary had seen him. We know at this time that she had seen him. And yet they come in, he says, here's my marks. Here's my scars. Here's my scar in my side. Luke tells us that there's a scar in his foot. And they saw those scars and they realized this is the Lord. And all of them together are rejoicing that this is Jesus. Then he says to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Each of the Gospels has its own version of the Great Commission. This is John's version. Very short. We also see one in the book of Acts, which is very short. But they see that there's this thrust of the Great Commission. And next week, Daniel's going to speak to us about the most prominent part of that, and it's Daniel chapter, or Matthew chapter 28. So be sure to be there. But this is John's version. As the Father sent me, so also I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He had been promised, especially in the book of John. John is the one that seems to present more clearly the coming, the presentation, and the promise of the Holy Spirit as they come through. And he says to them, Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it comes in a more prominent public way and the first part of Acts, as you know. But here he's saying, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, then they have been retained. Some have misinterpreted this passage in a major way. They have said that what this says is, he's saying to the disciples and their progeny, those that followed after them, that they have the authority to either forgive sin or do not forgive sin. That's not what he's saying here. This does not give the authority for a priest or a pastor or somebody who thinks they're from God to say to somebody who sits in front of you, your sin is forgiven or your sin is not forgiven. That authority is not man's authority. Do Jewish leaders even know that the only one who can forgive sin is who? God. God is the one who forgives our sin. What this is saying here, it's really saying, if you forgive sins that have been previously forgiven, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been previously forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been previously forgiven. This is, he's saying, what I just did on the cross brought forgiveness of sin. It's not that I have the authority or these people had the authority or somebody else had the authority to forgive sins. It's God who forgives sins. And Him alone. So the first, we're going to see about six different words here. The first word that he's emphasizing here is forgiveness. Now that the cross is done, the resurrection has taken place, the forgiveness is given to followers of Jesus Christ. It's not looking forward to forgiveness that's going to be paid for. It's looking backwards on one now that has been taken care of. So the main thing here is forgiveness. Then in verses 24 down through 29, we see the whole idea of belief. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the word Thomas means twin. The word Didymus means twin. Thomas is in Aramaic. Didymus is in Greek. They mean the same thing. We don't know anything about his twin, but that's the name they gave him. He seems to be known as a twin. But when Jesus came in that passage we just read to the house there, he was not there. For the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and if I put my finger into the place of the nails, they will, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He picks up the nickname Doubter. Thomas the Doubter. Now remember, all of them were doubters. All of them were. From time of the crucifixion, none of them were at a place where, "Oh yeah, he's going to raise from the dead on Sunday." They're all doubters. And they began to see the evidence, and he came, as I said just a minute ago, and he showed the scars in his hand and his side, and they became believers at that point. Thomas is the last holdout. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The same scene we saw on that first Sunday night. And he comes and he just appears and he says to Thomas, he says, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And he says, "I'm showing you the evidence." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's interesting that that there's a lot of doubters about the resurrection and about the crucifixion, resurrection, and who Jesus is. Ormsby says this. He says, doubt is often an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but the faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. Unbelief, as opposed to doubting, unbelief is a moral problem. We simply will not believe. So this doubting is an intellectual, and that's okay. It's okay to intellectually doubt that things happen. And then investigate and find out for yourself. But Worthy says the unbelief is a moral issue, because it gets to the point where we simply will not believe, even though the evidence is there. Some of the biggest skeptics of the faith through the years decided they were going to disprove the crucifixion resurrection. Sir Robert Anderson, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, to name a few. So if you know somebody who doesn't believe the resurrection, be sure to warn them that if they want to hold that belief, they better not look at the facts. Because when you dig down and begin to look at the facts, it's hard to avoid them. And those that were greatest skeptics became staunch believers and followers of Christ. And I love verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see, but yet believed." That's you and me. That's us. Have you seen the nail prints? Have you seen the scar in the side? Have you seen the scars in his feet? I haven't. Do I believe? Yes. Have you seen those? I don't think any of you have. It's been said that the only thing in heaven that is man-made will be the scars his scars. But we believe because we have the facts before us, and part of it is the Gospel of John. It comes back and keeps coming back with, this is why you believe, this is why you believe, and we'll see that just, you know, right now. Then he says, so the first word is forgiveness and then belief. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The believing brings results in eternal life. The believing results in eternal life. And he said, I wrote all those things. And he said, I could have written a lot more. And I think he says that at the end of the book, I could have written a lot more. You can't write everything. But he said, these are written so that you might believe and might have eternal life. It's interesting when you have a non-believer and you say, where should I read in the Bible? A lot of them said in the book of Mark, one of the main ones is the book of John. Because John says, that's why I wrote this book, so that you can see the facts about Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, especially in the book of John, his teachings, because it's so full of his teachings. And so that when you're done with it, you come to the point where you say, I believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Forgiveness, belief, eternal life. Then he kind of turns from that about characteristics and turns to the role of the followers, to the role the followers are to have. So there's an incident that he gives in chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias and manifested himself in this way. So Jesus, before he died, said, I'm going to meet you in the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to meet you up in Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. I'm going to meet you up there. I want you to go up there. So I think the event in verses 19 and following probably happened in Jerusalem. That's what I'm assuming. It happened there in Jerusalem. And it took place there. But when that ended, then they went up to Galilee because Jesus had directed them to go up there. So they're up in Galilee, which is most of them, that was their home country. So he goes up to the Sea of Tiberias, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two of the other disciples were together. That's seven of them were together there. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. Now there's a debate among Bible scholars about whether they were doing right going fishing or not. Was that a right thing for them to do? Those who say it's no problem, you know, they went up. That was actually, quite a few of the disciples were fishermen, probably because a lot of the people there were fishermen, especially Galilee, a lot of them were fishermen. And fishermen are hard workers, and they knew how to work, and they're dedicated to their profession. They made good disciples. So they go back up to the Sea of Galilee, and what do we do here? Well, we're disciples. I mean, we've been fishermen, so we go out fishing, and that's okay. You know, idle hands are the devil's. Okay, we won't go there. But anyway, so they say, you know, what should we do? Well, let's go fishing. What we used to do, what we know. So that's those who say, you know, that's not a problem. It was the right thing. Those who say it was the wrong thing for them to do. And I kind of fit in this group. Jesus had called them out of fishing and said, I want you to forsake fishing and follow me. He had just given them the command that as the Father sent me, so send I you. I don't send you to go back fishing. I send you to be fishers of men. So they shouldn't have been out fishing. They should have been saying, okay, God, what do you want us to do next? Not a major issue, but that's how people interpret it. But when the day was over, so they were out fishing. These guys know fishing. They know where to catch. For those of you who are fishermen, you have your favorite spot, don't you? You know where to go. So they go there, and I mean, they're good fishermen. They went out, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That is not overly unusual in this new version of Jesus. Remember the two disciples from Emmaus, he's standing right next to them and talked to them. It wasn't just they recognized his voice. They were talking to him. And they didn't realize it was Jesus until they sat down to break bread together. And I think at that point they saw the scars. That's what I think. Let them believe, oh, this is Jesus. So it wasn't unusual for them to look. Even Mary at the tomb didn't realize it was Jesus. So it's not unusual for them to not know it's Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish? You do not have any fish, do you? And they said, no. And he said to them, now remember, these are seasoned fishermen taking advice from somebody on the shore who they don't know who it is. And he says, cast a net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they are not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and this is John, we're pretty certain, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So all of a sudden, when this happens, they go, oh my word, what is going on? That's like a miracle. And John looks, oh, it's the Lord. So Peter takes his coat, puts it on, jumps in the water. They're probably about 100 yards from where, jumps in the water and goes over to greet him. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the boat, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So where did that fish come from? Where did that bread come from? Had he stopped on the market on the way? I don't know. It was early in the morning. But anyway, was it miraculous? I don't know. It doesn't say. But anyway, they come to the fire and there's fish and bread there. And he invites them to have breakfast with him. And he said, come and have breakfast.
None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he's calling them to be fishers of men. So give up your fishing trade. I know more about that than you do. You come to shore. As the Father sent me, I send you. You're to be fishers of men. He'd used that phrase earlier in his teaching of them. Then verse 15. We know that Peter had a previous encounter, one-on-one encounter with the Lord. And it seems to be that in that encounter, Peter and the Lord came to terms with his denial and probably a confession and probably forgiveness given at that point. This is a public instructions they give me because all the disciples are there to hear it. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my lambs." Now there's some who have, there's a interchanging here of the word agape and phileo, the Greek words for the unconditional love and the family love. And some have made a major issue of this. You have to remember that this conversation took place in Aramaic rather than Greek. And the other thing is John, all the way through his gospel, interchanges that word agape and phileo. It's not that he uses God's love just in, but he kind of interchanges them back and forth. I'm not sure a lot in this passage a lot can be made of the switching back and forth between agape and phileo. Some have made a major issue of it. I'm not sure that we can go there because the original, of course, was in Aramaic. He said, you know that I love you. He said, "Tend my lambs." In his second time, Simon said to John, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Shepherd my sheep." So he's questioning Peter, "Do you really love me?" "Yes, I do. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to them a third time. And it's almost like he's repaying three denials, three questions of, "Do you love me?" and three exhortations to feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep. And he said, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." It's interesting that with this exchange of with Peter about shepherding his sheep, that is interesting. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is the one that writes this passage. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." He's telling these elders of these churches, "Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise an oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock." There's a servant leadership. You're not over them, you're among them, being an example to the flock. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So Peter took these exhortations to heart and became a shepherd of the flock of God. He became a shepherd of the flock of God. Then in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself." He's talking to Peter. "When you're younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old," hear this, "when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Does that sound familiar? You know, they're taking care of you. But this is talking about a way of dying. He said, when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to be crucified. Now this he says, signifying the kind of death he would glorify, what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, we know from tradition, Peter was crucified, but when they were going to crucify him, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So that word, you know, he's looking at the manner of his death, and then Peter turns around, always Peter, a little bit off target here, turns around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who leaned on the back of the bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays me? So Peter, seeing John, this John here, says, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And some people picked this up at the time there, and they said, well, John's gonna still be alive when Jesus returns. But John clarifies that. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. And Jesus did not say to him, he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And John was the one we know that lived the longest. He's also the only one who didn't die a violent death for the Lord. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He's talking about himself. He says, I'm the one who writes these things, and there are also many other things which he did, which if they're written in detail, I suppose not even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John is finishing up his book here by saying he wants us to be disciples. He wants us to follow him. That's what it's all about. And that's what I want to leave with us now, is the encouragement is follow him. Follow after him. To go from being in a room where they're all paralyzed by fear of the Jews, what's going to happen now, to them being instilled with the confidence from the Holy Spirit, from the gift of forgiveness, from Jesus bringing them together and saying, I send you, from fear to confidence is a huge thing. And that's one of the proofs of the resurrection. One of the concrete proofs of resurrection is to take these 11 men and others that were following him at the time, and to take them from huddled in this room with fear to the point where they're willing to preach the gospel in spite of being threatened with their death, in spite of being jailed, in spite of all that was going on. They gave up everything because they wanted to follow him. Do we? What are we giving up so we can follow him? What are we giving up so we can be a witness? So that we can have a block party? So we can get to know our neighbors and spend time with them? At the workplace where we can have an impact in people's lives, where people see us and they see more than, well, you know, so-and-so's a good guy. But to see that our lives are touched by Jesus Christ. And we're following him. That's what the message John wanted to leave with us. I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in you. We thank you for the confidence that we can have, that we need not fear those in authority around us. We need not fear what people say. But you want us to follow after you. You want us to be faithful in obedience. You want to be faithful, especially in our witness of you. Give us the confidence, even this week, to do that as you lead us into situations at work, at school, in play, and just all that we do to follow after you. We pray this in Jesus' name.